Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your goodness, for your mercy, for your patience with us. We thank you that you are the God who is sovereignly in control of all things. We know that nothing happens apart from your direction. So we are grateful that we have been given this high privilege to belong to you, to call you our Father, because your Son Jesus made it possible for us to come to you and be recognized as members of the eternal kingdom. Our minds cannot fully fathom what that is, but you have assured us in your word that as your Son is, so we shall be. So we know that you have left us here at this point to honor him and glorify him. And part of it is our knowledge of him through your word. So we pray that as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 16. First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 16. I'll begin reading at verse 7. He reads, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." Now recall the message of this section that is concerned with head covering that we have been considering is simply that men should not have their head covered during prayer, and likewise, women who wear their hair the way God has given it to them, but that they should cover it if they either cut or shave it. So let me refresh your mind with what we said about expounding this passage. We had stated that expounding this message involves understanding of three parts of knowledge that the Holy Spirit wants the apostle to give to us so that we have. The first part concerns the concept of hierarchy given in verses 3 through 10. The second involves the relationship between men and women given in verses 11 and 12. The third concerns lessons learned from nature given in verses 13 through 15. Now our last three studies have focused on the first concept of hierarchy. We stated that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, wants us to know, which is what he wants us to know, is that there is such a thing as a concept of hierarchy, both in heaven and on earth. So, although this concept is given literally with the word head, now this concept of hierarchy, we stated previously, is developed by focusing on three elements. The first element concerns three relationships of Christ to man to woman, and specifically, of course, husband and wife, and Christ to God, that bear out this concept of hierarchy. Now, the second element of the concept of hierarchy concerns the dishonoring of the head or hierarchy, given in verses 4 and the first sentence of verse 5. Now, the third concerns instructions related to the concept of head or hierarchy that are given in the second half of verse 5 to verse 10. Now, our last study focused on two instructions given to men and women about head covering during prayer or prophesying. The first instruction was for women to cover their head, and the second was to men not to cover their head. We consider the justification for the instruction to a man not to cover his head, given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 11:7 that says, "He is the image and glory of God." We interpreted this reason to be that man is a more direct representation of God's authority as the ruler of this world and reflects God in the world. Now, simply put, this reason is that man has preeminence in ruling over the earth. Now, this reason is fully explained by what the apostle says next. And it is with this that we begin our study this morning. Now, the apostle gives further explanation why the man should not have a head covering during prayer or prophesying, by way of contrast between the man and the woman as it relates to authority. That's where he does that. Now, the contrast is introduced with the word but, that begins the last clause of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the apostle states that in contrast to man, who is the first reflection of God's ruling authority, the woman is the reflection of the man, in that she shares in man's authority that he reflects in his ruling capacity derived directly from God, as we read in the last clause of verse 7. It reads, "But the woman is the glory of man." Now, it is our interpretation that the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, "But the woman is the glory of man," means that the woman is the reflection of the man, in that she shares or derives her authority of ruling from the man, who is the first recipient of God's authority to rule, and who reflects God's authority when he rules. So we will justify this interpretation by considering four facts. There are four facts that will help us to understand that we say that when we look at this, when it says that the woman is the glory of man, that is really telling us a woman shares in the authority God gives to man and reflects man at the same time. So I say there are four facts that will help us to establish this interpretation. A first fact to consider is that, as we indicated in our last study, that man and woman were created in the image of God, as the scripture states in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And hold on to Genesis, of course. It is, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now notice it, male and female, he created them. Now this image of God we interpreted to mean ruling of creation. See, furthermore, the ruling of the earth is assigned to both man and the woman. Look at the next verse. Genesis 1 verse 28. Look at the next verse. It is, God blessed them, man and the woman, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. But then, the second sentence, now that it is clear that man and woman should rule. But the second sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7 says, he is the image and glory of God. Now that indicates that only man is described as God's image. So we interpreted this sentence then to mean that man is a more direct representation of God's authority as a ruler of this world and reflects God in the world. So if man is a primary ruler, then for the woman to also be a ruler will imply that she shares or derives her authority of ruling through the man. Does it make sense for the sentence, the woman is the glory of man, to be interpreted as we have stated? That is, the woman is the reflection of the man in that she shares or derives her authority of ruling from the man, who is the first recipient of God's authority to rule and who reflects God's authority when he rules. So that's the first fact. A second fact is that the Greek phrase translated glory of man in the verse we're looking at, verse 7, we say the glory of man. Now, that phrase, the Greek phrase, may be unpacked, in other words, fully expanded, unpacked to read either this way, glory that belongs to man. That's one way to unpack it. Glory that belongs to man. Or the other way to unpack it is glory that is derived from the man. Now this is because we find what is called the genitive in the Greek that's used here. And the genitive in Greek can be expanded almost 25 ways or more. So you see, if we need to recognize that this can be a little bit expounded or unpacked in the way I've given it. So while there may not be really a significant difference between the two interpretations, it is probably the second that the Holy Spirit might have put in the mind of the apostle. Now this second interpretation, of course, depends on how we understand that word glory. Now the word glory, I've said it and we'll continue to review it, is translated from a Greek word that may mean honor, prestige, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that the representatives of the churches bring honor to Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23 reads, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor." That's a Greek word, translated glory, "and honor to Christ." So that the phrasing "an honor to Christ" is literally glory of Christ. Now the Greek word may refer to the state of being magnificent, and so it means splendor or greatness. So that the word is used to describe the greatness or splendor of the kingdom of the world that Satan offered Jesus Christ during his temptation, described in Luke chapter 4 verse 6. Luke chapter 4 verse 6. Luke chapter 4 verse 6 reads, "And he said to him, I will give you all the authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to." That's the boast of Satan. The Lord didn't dispute that. And that explains so many things, that a lot of time you find people who seem to prosper on the outward things because Satan is prospering them under the confinement of God's plan, of course. Now, the word may mean the condition of being bright or shining, hence means brightness, radiance. Now, in a physical sense, it is used to describe the brightness of light that blinded Apostle Paul when the Lord Jesus appeared to him on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, as stated in Acts chapter 22, verse 11. Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 11. It is, "My companions led me by the hand into Damascus, because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." That word brilliance, that's the same Greek word translated glory. Now, under this meaning of shining, of course, we have the concept of reflection of something. Reflection of something. Now, the word may mean praise, as it is used to describe what Apostle Paul says, that he and his team were not seeking from humans, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. It is, "We are not looking for praise," that's a Greek word, "from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, the Greek word has the meaning of reflection, not glory, reflection. Thus, when a woman is described as a man's glory, it means she is the reflection of the man, as a man is a reflection of God. This then makes sense if the woman reflects authority derived from the man, as a man reflects God's authority in ruling, or that she shares in the man's authority. So that's the second fact that if we unpack this, the glory of man. I mean, woman is the glory of man. That it is that glory derived from man. That is something reflection from man. Now, the third factor is that the apostle used a different Greek word to relate the woman to the man from the one he used to relate man to God. Different Greek words. See in the sentence, we had a man referring to the first part of our verse. He is the image and glory of God. That he, but then the word is here. We're saying it's different from the one we have in the description related to woman. Now, as we have indicated, though, that the word is used in the second sentence of 1 Corinthians 11:7 is from a Greek word that although may mean to be, but it is a word that originally means to be the beginning or simply to begin. Now the apostle, in using this Greek word, wants to convey that the man was the first to be the image of God, being the first to be created. Now this means that man has preeminence in ruling over the earth. However, in the sentence, the woman is the glory of man. The word is here is translated from a common Greek verb that means is. The Greek, common Greek verb is any. That means to be. Whereas the first one is hupoako. Two different, but the same meaning is. So these are things that we, again, like I said, that's what the Holy Spirit shines in our mind when we study. Why couldn't he have, within the same short sentence, why would he go from this word to this word? So we spend some time trying to see if we can find out what it is. Anyway, so it is true that a Greek word may mean to be, but this second word, that although it means to be, Amy means to be, but there are other possible meanings to the word. In our passage, we contend that the Greek word translated is, that is any, that it either means to represent or to share. Now again, I realize, and I don't, be honest with you, I don't make apologies for that. People get tuned off because I'm doing what study. But these things are things that help us to read the truth in the Bible. I mean, many pastors, they just know it's too labor intensive, so they just leave it alone. But we don't do that here. So, I'm saying that even that word is can mean, and it does mean, in our passage, to represent or to share. Now, these two meanings, though, are indeed the meaning of our Greek word. That's a part of the meaning. Although the more general meaning of M is to be. But we are arguing that in our particular verse, it means to represent or to share. So, is that meaning legitimate? And the answer is yes. Now, the meaning to share for the second Greek word, any, that we mentioned, he used, for example, when Apostle Paul expressed his desire for the Corinthians to share in his joy, as we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Corinthians Now, of course, as we read this, you can't give somebody what you don't have. That's just fact. Of course, if you can borrow, then you're borrowing. You still don't have it. You only give people what you have. Versus the thing that the apostle is going to give is what he has. And that's what we all should have so we can give it, share with other people. Here it says, I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you will all share my joy. Share my joy. So you see, if you are having God's joy in your life, you won't be able to share in it. And that's why you tell them how you arrive at your own joy. Anyway. Now, really to show you that the word share is the meaning of the Greek word any. So let me see. See that clause. You will all share my joy. This is the way if we just read the Greek literally. This is the way we read. That my joy is of you all. Now think about it. What does it mean that my joy is of you all? That's what the Greek says. But if we take the word, any, remove the word is, and recognize it may have the meaning share, then it makes no sense. So that's what we have. Now the meaning to represent is used in describing the function of mediator in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. It reads, a mediator, however, does not represent just one part. Does not represent just one party. But God is one. Again, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party. But God is one. Now that sentence, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, is more literally from the Greek. Now, the mediator is not for one. Again, that's difficult to understand. It says, now the mediator is not for one, because the Greek word emi is given its literal translation, which is is here. But it doesn't make much sense. But if you say represent, then it makes more sense. So you see why we say that the meaning we have given to the word emi in 1 Corinthians 11:7 is justified. The other means to represent or to share. So that's if. A third fact that we have to contend. A fourth fact is that the apostle had already stated that the woman, specifically a wife, is under the authority of a man. The husband, in this case, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we're studying, look at again verse 3. Look at verse 3. 1 Corinthians 11 that we're studying. Just look at verse 3. It reads again, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have already expounded that the head of every woman is man, woman is under man's authority. And added to this, though, is the fact that a wife is required to submit to her husband's authority, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24. It is now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. He didn't say some things. Everything. Now, so I've given you four facts. So when these four facts that we have presented are put together, we are led to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, wants us to understand the last sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 7, when it says the woman is the glory of man, that we should understand that to mean that a woman is the reflection of the man, in that she shares or represents the man's authority as the first ruler of the earth. For this reason, a man should not have a head covering while prophesying or praying. For the same reason that the woman's authority represents the man's authority, or that she shares in the man's authority of ruling the earth, she should cover her head while praying or prophesying. In any case, the apostle continued to provide explanations that are indeed reasons that a woman is a reflection of the man, and by implication, the reason a man should not cover his head during prayers or while prophesying. So we are saying that the apostle continued to provide explanation or reasons for the woman is the reflection of the man, as we have explained, because of the word for that begins verse 8. Look at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 8 we're studying now. Look at the very first word. The very first word, for. Now that word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that generally indicates a causal relation between two statements, whereby the second statement gives a reason for or explains the first. And so it's often translated for in our English versions, as it is done in majority of our English versions of this verse that we're considering. Now the conjunction is used to provide explanation or further reasons a woman is the reflection of a man, that by implication are also reasons a man should not cover his head during prayer or while prophesying. Of course, the apostle provides two reasons a woman is man's reflection. Two reasons. Two reasons that we have here as to why a woman is the man's reflection. The first reason goes back to the original creation, where the first woman's body was formed from that of the first man, the very first man, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians verse 8 now. Look at what it says. Verse 8 says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Now that sentence, the sentence, man did not come from woman, but woman from man, certainly refers to the creation of woman. Since, as the apostle implies later, and as we know, that only women give birth today, no man does that. So, the apostle, when he made that statement, that when he said, for man, they not come from woman, but woman from man, he's not contradicting himself in the light of what we know today of only woman giving birth. Therefore, the only thing that makes sense, since we know every man on this planet came from a woman, born by a woman, therefore, when he said that didn't happen, he's not talking about today. So he's going back to creation. And so we follow him to what he was thinking in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. It is, "So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping," now this is the first surgery in history. Now he's heavily sedated by the Lord. His essay, and said, "And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh." Of course, a little bit different from what surgeons may do, cut here and go get flesh somewhere and patch something, I imagine. But this one, the Lord just closed it in his own way, being the perfect surgeon anyway. Verse 22 reads, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man." So you see that God created Adam, his body, directly from the dust of the ground, as we indicated, or as we can read really from same Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. Go back to verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Now again, this issue is one of those things to me, it's an explanation as to why medication works to our bodies. Because that's part of our body is made up of the elements of the earth. So because of it, the elements of the earth can be used to heal the body. And otherwise, medication wouldn't work. Anyway, but then the woman, as we say, was created from Adam's rib, so that she is indeed a reflection of man. She was taken out of the man, so that's why she reflects the man. Now, no wonder though, Adam responded by declaring that the woman is a part of her. As we read still in that Genesis chapter 2, look, go back to verse 23. Genesis 2 that we're looking at, go to verse 23. Verse 23 says, "The man said this, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Of course, remember I've told you that word woman is a truncated word, because the full old English word is womb man. Womb man. In other words, the man with the womb. So they just remove the MB and just say woman. That's just the way it is. It's man with the womb. Now, against those who don't like to dress the humanity as man, they may have problem with that. Anyway, now the apostle not only indicates that the woman is from the man in the original creation, but he also implies the concept of order or preeminence, in that the man existed before the woman came into existence. He made the same point when he was justifying the reason a woman should not exercise authority over a man by teaching spiritual truths to men. When we say men, women, men, that's adult grown men, not just little boys, adult men. As we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. This is where the apostle gives a justification of what he said from verse 11, 12, and so on, that a woman should have authority over a man to teach. And here's the reason, which goes back to creation. He says, he reads, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 reads, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." See the, again? The order or the precedent. Man came first. Now that aside though, the apostle's reason for stating that the woman is a reflection of the man and so shares and derives her authority from his authority is that in the original creation, woman's body was formed using man's body part, his rib in this case, in contrast to the man's body that was directly formed from the dust of the earth, directly. Now the implication then is that in original creation, man has priority in hierarchy over the woman. Hence, she is the reflection of the man. Creation. Can't run away from it. Creation order. Because those who reject creation, I don't know what they believe, but they keep having all these theories of how people evolve from ape or whatever. I know God says we didn't do that. He created a tracker. In this case, man. And then from man, created the woman. So that's the first reason. That a woman is a reflection. Because she came directly from the man. From the ribs of man, God created woman. Another reason. A woman is a reflection of the man and so shares in his ruling authority is that she was created to be, listen carefully, man's assistant. I'm going to emphasize that word. Man's assistant. Now it is this reason that is given in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 11 that we're studying. Look at verse 9. He says, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now the Greek implies that this is an additional reason or explanation, because the Greek of verse 9 begins with a phrase that is not translated implicitly in the NIV and a majority of our English versions. But literally, the Greek actually reads, the words used reads something like this, for also. Now, the word for is translated from a Greek, from the same Greek conjunction used in verse 8 to either introduce reason or provide explanation of how a woman is the reflection of man. While the word also that I use when I say for also is translated from a Greek conjunction that is often translated and in the English versions, but in the verse we're considering, it is used as a marker to join and add in addition to what was previously stated in verse 8. And so means also. Hence, we are certain then that verse 9 is an additional reason or explanation, if you want, for the woman being a reflection of man and so shares in his ruling authority. Now the apostle wrote in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians 11:9, because it reads, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, literally, based on the explanation I've given about these two words, for and also, the literal Greek really read this way. This is where verse 9 reads literally from the Greek. Notice, for also. Now, you see, for also. Man not was created for the sake of the woman, but woman for the sake of the man. That's the way the Greek reads. The NIV, you know, most of our English version, they try to always make it so it's palatable or easy to comprehend by people living at this time. But the Greek simply says, for also man not was created for the sake of the woman, but woman for the sake of the man. Now the word created is translated from a Greek word that means to bring something into existence, that is to create, as Apostle Paul uses to describe a purpose of God creating us in Christ in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. This is why we are created in Christ. One of the reasons. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. It reads, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Now this is something unique. Sure, all human beings are created by God, but this is something that has to do with being a member of the family of Christ, in the family of God through Christ. That is, by faith in Christ, you become a child of God. God created every human being on this planet, but not all human beings are His children. I know it's, you know, we're all God's children. No, we are not. Only those in Christ. So that's why it says, created in Christ Jesus. Now look at one of the reasons. Look at what it says. To do good works. To do good works. Now it's not just good works, but it also goes on to say, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So every good work you're going to do is already created for you to do. That's very simple. Anyway, it is in the sense of to be brought into existence, that is to create, that the Greek word kitizo is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 9. Now the apostle, of course, was still thinking of original creation when he wrote the sentence that we're looking at, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 11. It's the NIV again reads, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, but before we consider the Old Testament scripture that the apostle had in mind, let me comment on how rejection of the truth conveyed in this sentence has caused so much misery in marriages. Rejection of what we're just looking at has caused so much misery. Now, one of the things I know sometimes some people may think it's kind of cruel for me to say something like this, but you can judge for yourself. One of the reasons that when I teach the truth as much as the Lord leads me, if you decide, I don't know what I'm talking about, and you ignore it, that's their own detriment. It's detrimental to you when you think that, because when you suffer, I'm not going to suffer with you. I sympathize, but I can't suffer with you. The same thing, anytime you teach people, tell them the truth, and they ignore you, well, the most you can do is sympathize, or as they say, empathize, although there's a little bit different between those two. But anyway, that's all you can do. The person who rejects that truth is the person who's actually suffering. So that's my point here, is that many marriages are, you know, people are suffering because they don't want to accept the Bible and live by it. So many wives, especially in this country, think that their husbands are created for them in the sense that they are to serve them. And so, they want to control them and expect them to dance to their whims. A woman who puts herself in that position bought a load of misery. And I can assure you there's nothing on this planet that husband will ever do that will make that woman happy. Never. Nothing. She's always going to be miserable. Even if you do what she wants you to do, she'll still be miserable. Why? Because you cannot reject God's truth and be happy. It doesn't happen. And so, here's the thing though, and I put it mildly, I will expect that all the women in this local church should be the happiest on the planet. Because they hear these things. If they actually live by them, man, they'll be walking in the air. So if you're one of those who are not walking on in the air, so to say, know that you have rejected what we're studying now. That's what I'm going to say. Anyway, so that's the thing though. Now, every believing wife should recognize that she is a wife in the sense that the Lord created her to be of assistance to the husband and not for the husband to be her assistant. That's the issue. In other words, when that happens, the man now is the assistant. She becomes the one with the authority in the marriage. And the husband, yes, there. So means just yes, there. Whatever that means. And she becomes miserable. Anyway, such kind of marriage relationship is contrary to the scripture that we're considering. And no wonder many have broken marriages or are so miserable, although married. Now we'll say more when we consider the passage in the Old Testament scripture that the apostle had in mind as he wrote the sentence we are considering. Now be that as it may, as we have stated, the apostle's additional reason a woman is a reflection of the man is that God created her to be an assistant to the man in ruling the earth. And much more. It is his reason or explanation that is given then in the sentence we are considering in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 9. Again it reads from the NIV, it reads, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Or literally the way I gave it to you from the Greek, it reads, for also man not was created for the sake of the woman, but woman for the sake of the man. Now it is important that what the apostle has written should really not be misunderstood by any man to imply he should be self-centered. He said, you created for me. So he becomes self-centered. That's not what it is here. And so that man will not be concerned about the wife's well-being. A husband should understand that his wife is given to him to take care of, and so he must do everything to care for and protect her, both physically and spiritually. That's what I said. To protect her, both physically and spiritually. Now I hear many husbands say of their being good providers for their wives, materially. But such is incomplete if they are also not providing for the spiritual life of their wives. What am I saying? A man who only provides for the physical part of the wife is a half man, not a full man. A full man will provide physically and spiritually. That's a full man. So you have a lot of half men walking around anyway. So I'm saying then that a man should not limit his care and protection of the wife to the physical. He should be concerned about the spiritual. Nonetheless, our concern is that when the apostle wrote, neither was man created for woman, or literally, also man not was created for the sake of the woman, that a man should not use this as an excuse not to be caring for the wife and become self-centered, thinking that the universe revolves around him. That would be an abuse or misunderstanding of what we expanded. Now, to understand what the apostle meant by indicating that the woman was created for the sake of the man and not the other way around, we should consider the passage that was in the apostle's mind when he wrote the clause that we're studying, according to the NIV, which says, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Or literally, the Greek again says, for also man not was created for the sake of the woman, but woman for the sake of the man. When the apostle wrote that, I am absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit has flooded his mind from this passage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis 2, verse 18 reads, the Lord God said, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, because it is not good for man to exist in isolation, God said in Genesis 2:18, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, since man was alone in the Garden of Eden, we should have expected that God will make for him one to keep him company. Instead, though, God spoke of providing the man a helper. Now, keeping company is an important part of being married. That's fact. That's not. But we're saying here, that's what we should have thought. Maybe that's the first thing the Lord said. Well, you're alone. Let me give you a company. But that's not what we have. It's a helper. Now, the word helper is translated from a Hebrew word that means help, support, helper. Now, it is true, though, that this basic meaning, although we have the meaning, helper, it is true that the basic meaning of this word is assistance. But here, though, it is used in the concrete sense to mean an assistant. An assistant. Now, so, as we previously stated or implied previously, many wives have never really understood that their primary role in marriage is to be assistants to their husbands. Assistants. Instead, they want to be their husband's bosses or their leaders. Leaders of their husbands. Now that is wrong, since it violates the order in creation and the fact that the wife is in as that she is the reflection of the man. Now, what God conceives is for the wife to be an assistant. She is to be the one who helps and provides support to him, the husband. Now, this support comes in various ways, but in practice, a woman should always ask herself the simple question. A very simple question. A test question. That she should always ask as a wife. And that is this. Is my activity or actions helping or hurting my husband? That should be your test. Very simple test. If the answer is yes, then she must desist, in other words, from whatever it is. You know, if it's not helping, you say, no, it's not helping. It's hurting my husband. So in that case, whatever it is, she desists from it because she is at that point not fulfilling God's intended purpose for her. Now, we should emphasize that a woman is an assistant in several ways. She is to help the man rule the world, as we've already alluded, and in case of family, she should assist in raising children. Often, a wife may not support a husband in the way he disciplines their children, and that will be wrong. I realize that there is such a thing as abuse of children, but that is something that is found mostly in a family where the spiritual life is not what God intends it. So although the woman is to help the man in ruling the world, but perhaps the one thing that man cannot do without the woman is to populate the earth. May in fact then be one of her most important assistants to the man. We have time for break, and after break we'll continue.